Well, I went to church last Sunday on the beach at Dramana at 6:30 a.m. in the morning. And it was dark and just getting light. It was wonderfully atmospheric. There was a kind of mist out over the waters and the dawn was just beginning. And the only thing that you could really hear, apart from a bit of the noise of the waves, was the seagulls. And it reminded me of this story in Peter's life, where early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realise that it was him. Now, I wonder if you remember a few years back, an incident in the news with Rex Hunt. Rex Hunt is my favourite football commentator because he used to play for the greatest team in the world. Are there any other Richmond supporters here? You poor, long-suffering things like me. You have to give up after about 3 weeks of the season. This year it was particularly good. You got to give up at Easter time. I don't know if you remember what happened to Rex. It's not funny, like Richmond losing continually in the football is funny. What happened with Rex actually was quite sad. His wife had cancer a number of years ago, and he hit the headlines not for being such an off-the-wall football player and commentator, but for paying three women for sex while his wife had cancer. Do you think he deserves another chance? Should she have him back again? And what if his wife does take him back? I don't know what actually happened. This is a number of years ago. But do you think that Rex will be able to forgive himself and accept what his wife's done for him if she does take him back? Or will he think to himself, there's no way I'm good enough for her. I'll just leave. What about if you had a friend at work who stands by and does nothing when you're attacked and blamed unfairly for something? Or maybe you might be in the same situation at school. What about if a friend at school stands by and doesn't do anything when other kids lie about you? Because your friends are afraid of what this powerful group of kids might actually do to them. Do these friends deserve another chance? Or should they be shunned by you forever? If they realise what they've done, what do you think is going to happen? Are they going to actually just avoid you now because of how ashamed they may actually feel? Or what about yourself when you fail? Do you give yourself another chance? Or do you just think it's inevitable that you'll fail again, so you give up really trying to grow into being a different kind of person? Our experience often conditions us to feel like there's not much hope for us, really. No real hope to be forgiven or changed. That maybe the best thing that we can do about the things that we sense are not quite right in our lives is just to ignore them or to hide them. But in contrast to this kind of experience, Christian faith grasps hold of a hope that's beyond that normal experience. And our faith trusts that things will not ultimately turn out to be a disaster. That's what Easter is all about, isn't it? That we're in the midst of, that God is working a new creation into our lives. And we have to step out each day believing that that's true, even if it doesn't always feel like that's true. And I want to show you what a powerful example today's episode in the life of Peter is to encourage us to step out in that kind of faith and hope. Because the story of Peter's life and ministry didn't end in the courtyard of the high priest's house. Do you remember what happened just before Easter when he fails so greatly? He denies that he ever even knew Jesus. But Peter wasn't actually left in a ruined kind of heap, regretting for the rest of his life what might have been. There was a path back to a better discipleship. There was a path back to a better discipleship. And that path was foreseen and was prepared and was actually gently carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the terrible story that we looked at a number of weeks ago about the sifting of Peter? Jesus said to him in all his bravado, "Simon Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, that you will be able to strengthen others." Do you remember how Jesus foretells directly to Peter that he will deny him? That he'll deny him three times and fail in following him despite the 3 years that they'd spent together. And do you remember from that story how it's really saying that Jesus has foreseen this dismal failure of Peter, but he's built it into his plans to turn Peter into a Christian leader and an encourager of others? He tells him, doesn't he, then, that he will turn back towards a faith that is surer, one that's based on Jesus' words and prayers for him, not one that's based on his own impetuosity in jumping into things. The sifting and the failure is allowed to teach Peter how to be a leader. It's used by God to shape his future ministry of strengthening others with words of real hope. So the story that we're looking at today is the culmination of this reshaping of Peter. It's bigger and better than that great big fat fish that Roy had up there, isn't it? It's much more exciting. This is the biggest and best story, I think, of Peter's life. It's all about the reinstatement of Peter in a way that leads him understanding really deeply that following Jesus is based on Jesus' power to transform and forgive us. See, there's a path back for Peter, and it's meant to shape him, and it's meant to encourage us as well. And did you notice how in the story Jesus is so wonderfully kind? He's so kind, isn't he, that he should make it easy for Peter to return. I mean, he's in the superior position after all, isn't he? He's got the high moral ground. Peter is the one who failed so dismally. And Jesus could very easily, especially if he was me, he could have made Peter go on squirming and grovelling. But he doesn't. Instead, for Peter and for us, Jesus makes a way for us to enjoy forgiveness and restoration. See, one of the first things to notice about the story is that Jesus goes to where Peter is. He turns up in Galilee, which is miles and miles north of Jerusalem. He turns up where Peter and some of the other disciples have gone home after the crucifixion. Peter, I imagine, Peter was probably thinking something like this. He's thinking, so what was I doing in Jerusalem anyway with all those stupid idealistic hopes? I mean, I'm just a northern country fisherman after all. What kind of fantasy land was I living in for the last 3 years? So he's gone back. He's gone back to familiar surroundings. And he's gone back to fishing. At the start of the story, Simon Peter says, I'm going out fishing. Not now for people, but back to fishing for fish. That is, he's turned the clock back, hasn't he, to a time before he was a failure. And before that whole enterprise with Jesus went so horribly wrong. So what does Jesus do? Does he sit back in Jerusalem, drumming his fingers on the desk, thinking, where are they? Where's their commitment? Why didn't they turn up on time? No, he goes to where Peter is. And in fact, he finds Peter when Peter isn't even looking for him. And it says to us, doesn't it, that even in the depths of despair that we might feel, when we feel that God may have deserted us, that Jesus can come and meet us and can get down into the mire with us and lift us out. I wonder if you've experienced that in your prayer. To be filled with a sense of love and comfort from God, who wants us to know that he's there with us. And then in the story, Jesus engineers the timing to come and find Peter in exactly the same situation as he met him in at the start. Do you remember how Peter was called by Jesus to be a follower? Do you remember what happened the first time that Peter met Jesus? That's a real question. Anyone remember? What happened? How did he meet him? Fishing, didn't he? Jesus was teaching and he said to Peter, lend me your boat so I don't get jostled out into the water. And he took the boat out a little way and he taught the crowd, and they'd been out, the disciples, well, Peter and a couple of the others had been out fishing all night. They were really tired. I don't think they listened to the sermon, and they went to sleep. And then Jesus said, right, we're going fishing. He took them out in the boat. And they said, well, there's enough fish around. You know, we didn't catch anything all night. But he commanded them to let down the nets. Is there any similarity with here? Jesus stands on the shore. He calls out to them, but they don't recognize him. It's early morning in dim and dark light. They're about 100 yards offshore. He calls out to them, friends, have you got any fish? No, they answer. So he calls out again, throw your nets over the right-hand side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul in the nets because of such a large number of fish. Well, then the lights go on, don't they? Who could this be? There's only one person in the world that this could be, possibly be. And this is the beginning, isn't it, of the reinstatement of Peter, without even a word being spoken. He's being recommissioned to become a fisher of people for Jesus, despite or including all of his failures. Nothing is said, but he couldn't have missed it, could he? That he's being reinstated by the one whom he failed. And Jesus is not standing over him crowing, saying, I told you so. I told you. I told you you were going to fail. It's not God who piles guilt upon guilt, reminding us of our old sins. That's the voice of the devil that does that. Jesus actually knows from the inside what our sins are. He already knows what they are like because he has carried them. Because he's borne their cost. Because he swallowed up their cry that they can never be forgiven. He's done all this already a few days before on the cross. So he doesn't need to stand there saying, I told you that they were that bad. He already knows. And he's already paid the price to forgive those sins. And so his reinstatement and his recommissioning of Peter comes on the basis that he's already borne the cost of Peter's denial of him. And it's the same for us when we fail him. He invites us back on the same basis. He wants us back like Peter, with a sure understanding of his grace and mercy that we might tell others about. Now, when Peter senses this in the story, there's absolutely nothing that can keep him in the boat, is there? He hasn't got any clothes on. He wraps some garments around himself and he jumps out and he swims and wades back into shore. Because Jesus has brought out of him his own best response, hasn't he? This is the impetuous disciple, so keen to be with Jesus. And he's back. And although there's lots of similarities with the first story, it must have been going right round in Peter's head, wasn't it? When Jesus said, let down the net on the other side of the boat, and it's filled with fish. There's some differences as well, aren't there? Do you remember Peter's response to the first extraordinary catch of fish? When he saw that, and he said, do you remember what he said? Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And we know, don't we, from the rest of the story of Jesus' ministry, that he didn't actually go away from him, that he actually drew closer to Peter to begin working with him, to prepare him, to make him into a future leader of his people. And now, having experienced his own failure in following the Lord, but now seeing again Jesus' power in that great catch of fish and that great recommissioning to be part of that whole enterprise, now Peter runs towards him, or wades towards him. See, his experience of Jesus has grown, hasn't it? He knows Jesus' mercy and kindness towards sinners. He knows it for himself now, doesn't he? Nothing now is going to keep him in the boat when he senses Jesus' desire to have him back in his service. And then there's a lovely touch in the story. When they get back to shore, Jesus has already got breakfast set up and cooking for them. There's a little charcoal fire, fish, bread. It's a lovely piece of practical kindness, isn't it, after they've been out all night fishing, a hot cooked breakfast. So Jesus didn't invite them back there to a seminar or a sermon or a Bible study evening. It was a loving act of simple kindness. That was just what was needed. And I think it's a small picture for us of how people are drawn to Jesus. We could do far worse in being part of God's mission than to work on doing more small acts of kindness. And then Jesus says to the disciples, bring some of the fish that you've caught. Now, hasn't Jesus already got some fish cooking for them? He has, doesn't he? Does he need their fish? No, he doesn't. But he wants to include them. He's saying to them, isn't he, that he wants them to come back to his work of fishing for people and to join him in it, to join him again in it. See, again, Jesus is paving the way for Peter to understand that he wants him back, that all is not lost, that indeed much has been gained along the way. So after breakfast, Jesus takes Peter for a walk, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, follows on at a distance, just a little bit behind. And by themselves, not in front of all the others, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" 3 times he repeats the same question. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Why do you think he asks Peter 3 times? He denied him 3 times. It's an echo, isn't it? He echoes the 3 times that Peter denied knowing him. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" See, Peter had to know that he was forgiven and reinstated into Jesus' work on a different basis from before. It's not his ability or success that qualifies him to feed God's people, is it? It's his love for Jesus. It's his love for Jesus because of Jesus' gentleness with him. It's his love for Jesus because of Jesus' forgiveness of him. It's his love for Jesus because of Jesus' care about the kind of follower that Peter is to become. It's his love for Jesus for all these things that is the basis of his future leadership. So Jesus' commission to him is to feed my sheep, to take care of us by being able to encourage us about the truth of Jesus' ability to forgive and to transform. So Peter's feeding is going to be based on helping us see that Jesus can use even failure to draw us into applauding him. Jesus wants to be absolutely certain that Peter will point to him rather than to himself as the basis for others following Jesus. That's what it's going to mean for Peter to feed Jesus' sheep. Out of his own experience, he's going to be able to point people towards Jesus' grace and kindness. So I want you to imagine for a moment that you've failed at something, that you're a failed person or a failed Christian in a church. What do you think? What should we say? What should we say to you? Will you try harder next time? Don't you feel rightly miserable now? I mean, if we heard a really sincere tone of apology in your voice, then we might believe you. Now, that may sometimes have been our experience in the church or with other people. But the better question is the one Jesus asks, isn't it? Do you love me? Do you love Jesus? Because failure is not the end of where we will end up. Hope is where we end up. Hope that's based on Jesus' ability to forgive and transform, to reinstate us into his work. And what we need to point other people towards is towards loving Jesus, because he's where forgiveness and transformation and reinstatement all come from. See, Peter's path through failure and reinstatement was meant to shape his future leadership in the church. And it's meant to shape the way that we might encourage others as well. So what I want to do as we finish is to get us to sit before God and reflect on Peter's story for a moment. You might like to close your eyes and ignore some of the people around you. I want us to sit and think for a moment, to ask God to show us how Peter's story can shape us too. So I want you to imagine for a moment that you are with Jesus in Peter's place on the shores of the lake or the sea in the early morning. I want you to imagine that Jesus sees all about your life, everything. I want you to imagine what he would say to you, having come out to meet you and cooked you breakfast. It's not, "I told you so, you've really stuffed it up now." It's words of hope and encouragement. And the best question of all, do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, we love you because you died for our sins and rose to new life. And you transform and change us. And we pray that we might be able to feed others with that story. Amen.